So in this course, I'm going to be kind of going back and forth between practical, hands-on things in the garden and then spiritual applications. And both are in the middle. So who was the first farmer? Adam? God, yeah. God was the first farmer. Planted a garden eastward in Eden. Well, but there was something even before the curse. You know, in Genesis 2, it talks about them tilling. It says there was no man yet to till the ground. Speaking of creation before the man was made. And there was no man to till the ground. And then it says that God put Adam in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. So that tilling and keeping, there was some role for that even before sin. And I'm going to get into that in some of the later lessons. When I first started farming, my mind, you know, I appreciated the first chapters of Genesis, but when I started farming, my mind just went, it was like a magnet. It just kept going back to those first chapters. What does that mean? And they just suddenly started having more relevance to me than they'd ever had before. And so I just spent a lot of time pondering what was in these chapters and what does it mean for me. So, one thing I just wanted to mention that, we mentioned in there that this concept of niche, you know, God, everything that God created had a particular place, where it functions best. So, you know, you mentioned you're growing cassava. You all don't grow cassava down there, do you? And why is that? Okay, so that's not the niche for cassava, right? So, and every plant has a niche. Every creature has a niche where it performs best, where it lives best. And that niche it's not just a place. It's that niche has a lot to do with the connections, the relationships around it. Does that make sense? Everything that's growing in the ground has a relationship with the soil, with the microbes in the soil. It has a relationship with the weather patterns, you know, that particular place has, and with the seasons. And so there are all and with the other plants and the other creatures that are surrounding it. You know, some creatures assist in pollinating, other creatures eat the plant, you know, but they're all in relationships. And so that's a niche is the concept of niche encompasses this idea of all these relationships that are taking place. And so God created the whole creation is a creation of these relationships. You know, there's systems and webs and networks in the whole creation. And as I started farming, I started seeing that. Before that, When I thought about God's creation, I was just amazed at how detailed and intricately He created different things, you know, different creatures, how He created me, the eye, you know. But when I started farming, what even awes me more than the intricacies of those individual things is the intricacies of the relationships, how everything is connected. And God created it that way. You know, that was His purpose, that everything be connected. And that's really amazing because they all worked, you know, when they're connected in the right way, they're working together for life. You know, each one is giving and taking something to the rest. And they're all working together for life. So God has given us, you know, as human beings, I believe that God had a niche for man when he created man. Can any of you guess what that niche might be? Pardon? The garden? Yeah, but he placed him, the physical place that he put him and the relationships that he set him in was the garden. And he's part of that relationship. You know, God himself is part of those relationships. Because he's the sustainer of life, and you know, so yeah, God had a niche for man. You know, a niche is where something performs best. And there's something in us, I believe, that really responds and comes out best in that setting. And I'm not saying that everyone has to be a farmer, but I do think there's real value in every one of us having our hands in the dirt. You know, just so and I mentioned that the seen world teaches us about the unseen. I just want to read something from Christ's Object Lesson. That we might become acquainted with his divine character and life, Christ took on nature and dwelt among us. Divinity was revealed in humanity, the invisible glory in the visible human form. Men could learn of the unknown through the known. Heavenly things were revealed through the earthly. God was made manifest in the likeness of man. So it was in Christ's teaching, the unknown was illustrated by the known, divine truths by earthly things, with which the people were most familiar. Natural things were the medium for the spiritual. The things of nature and life experiences of his hearers were connected with the truths of the written word. Leading thus from the natural to the spiritual kingdom, God's parables are linked in the chain of truth that unites man with God and earth with heaven. In their original perfection, all created things were an expression of the thought of God. To Adam and Eve in their Eden home, nature was full of the knowledge of God. Wisdom spoke to the eye and was received into the heart, where they communed with God and his created work. When the Lord was training Israel in the special to be the special representatives of himself, he gave them homes among the hills and valleys. In their home life and their religious service, they were brought into constant contact with nature and the Word of God. So Christ taught his disciples by the lake, on the mountainside, in the fields and groves, where they could look upon the things of nature by which he illustrated his teaching. So through the creation, we are to become acquainted with the Creator. So, through the creation, we become acquainted with God. And that, we do need scripture to guide us also. We have to have it balanced because, you know, there are a lot of nature religions out there that got it wrong. You know, animism and New Age spirituality and all, they're only looking to nature without the Word of God, and they get off course doing that. But both of them together, it's like, you know, if you have a point of truth, which is nature, you can look at it this way, or you can look at it this way, and innumerable other ways. But if you have another point of truth, the Word of God, there's only one way that you can view both. You see that? So if we have both of them, we can line them up, then we know that we can be certain that we have truth when it's lined up with both.
Line of truth.
Pardon?
Line of truth.
It's a line of truth, yeah. Okay. So I want to talk about planning your garden. There are a lot of things that we want to think about if you're choosing a garden site. Now, some of you already have garden sites, and I don't know, does anyone here not have a garden site that you're just thinking? Okay, so I'm just going to go over a number of things to think about in choosing a garden site. And I just want to be clear from the beginning. I don't think anyone anywhere has all of these criteria lined up perfectly, because that kind of place doesn't exist. So you do your best with what you can work out, but it is good to be able to think about these things. Of course, one thing is soil. We're going to talk this afternoon, I think, about soil more. But it's obvious we want to have good soil. But I have heard stories of people who develop beautiful gardens in rock quarries. You can do it. Yeah, it was. It was a place of poor soil. Yeah. And so, it's going to take more effort. That's clear. But it can be done. The next is water. I think that's pretty obvious too. That, if you can get water nearby your garden spot, that's going to be such an advantage. Particularly for a home garden spot, to depend on rain for that is. Unless you happen to live in a place that has plenty of rain year round. A third thing is sunlight. And Brett mentioned his place has a lot of trees around it, so particularly in wintertime, sunlight can be an issue. And I think that's for most people, that is the time of year that sunlight could be an issue. In the summertime, you're out there and there's plenty of sun, you don't think about it. But come back in the wintertime, that place might be shaded, because the shadows are longer. So that's something to think about, particularly if you want to winter garden. And I want to say that in Tennessee, we have I was looking at the climate zone maps for Australia, and trying to compare, with us. And I found a climate zone here in Australia that compares to us. We're in Tennessee, which is for the United States, it's a fairly moderate climate. We get cold, but it's not that cold. When I say we get cold, we will on occasion, every few years, actually get down to single digits Fahrenheit, which is, way below centigrade. But it's usually for a night or two, and that's it. And most of the time, for most of the winter, when we are freezing at night, we're above freezing in the day. On occasion, we'll stay below freezing all day long. But that will normally happen every winter, but it's not extended periods. That is. When I looked at the climate zone map, that is just a couple small areas, in the tops of the mountains, where you are equivalent to us. So I thought, wow, most of this country is the equivalent of the Mexican Gulf and California and Florida, and beyond. So warmer. So, what I wanted to say is that we are growing right through the winter without heated structures. So If we can do that, then anyone in Australia can do that, and you can have fresh food right through the winter, quite easily. I mean, the technology we're using is very simple, and it's low tech, low cost, and anyone can do it.
And that's his method.
Pardon?
Method.
Yeah.
Achievable to everybody.
Yes. That's right. That's right. So another thing to consider when you're choosing a garden site is orientation. That is, which direction is the land facing? Which direction the land is sloping is going to have an effect on the light that it gets and the heat that it has. So if you have a south-facing slope here, it's going to be cold. Colder, much colder than a north-facing slope. You know, for us, it's the other way around. And there are places in America, where I grew up in Southern California, if you had a ridge that was running east and west, the north side would be full of large trees and very green and rich growth. The south side was brush. It was just a clear line right down the ridge. So, the orientation can really make a difference. And that orientation, both sides can be an advantage. Particularly, the closer you are towards the equator, the less of a difference you're going to see, actually, because the sun's right overhead. But maybe the more, the hotter you are, maybe the more advantage you would have on a south-facing slope than a north-facing slope. But when you're colder, you're going to have more advantage on the north-facing slope. I have to keep that straight. for us, while we for our winter gardening, it's really nice to have a south-facing slope. The old-timers in our area actually plant their fruit trees on a north-facing slope. And the reason for that is that that cooler climate delays budding. And, we, like John said, we often have hard, late frost in the spring. And so if budding is delayed, that can be an advantage. They'll be less likely to be bit by the frost. So there's a lot of things to think about in that. And microclimates, you might be in a place that has a certain climate in general, but there can be small microclimates, and you can even create microclimates that are warmer or cooler, that sort of thing. So generally, for you, it would be the north-facing slope would be warmest. The west-facing slope would be next warmest, the east-facing the next, and the south-facing would be the coldest. That's the way it generally works. So the third thing is, it's not the third, it's the fourth or fifth. I'll hand these out afterwards. The next thing is accessibility. It's really important to be able to access your garden easily, and not just you walking, but a wheelbarrow, even ideally a pickup truck or something, so that you can easily unload amendments or pick up produce and things like that. So accessibility is something to keep in mind. Another thing that people don't always think about, but it really is significant, and that is proximity to your house. The closer you can have it to your house, the better. I just can't emphasize that.
I love that.
We have a saying, out of sight, out of mind. It really is true. And so the ideal is to the, you know, in gardening and farming, there are some things that you need to access regularly. You want that closest to you. So that's your kitchen garden, your herbs, you know, yeah, the things that you want easy, regular access to. And then you have concentric rings out from there. You know, your potato field or your squash field could be a little further out because that's kind of a one-off thing. You're not out there as much. And your fruit trees also, you know, they could be a little further out because you're not out there as much. But so you can think of it in concentric rings of use, the ones that you're accessing more often, keep them closer. The ones that you access less, put them further out. But the closer you can keep all of them to your house, you know, to me, the ideal farm would be an acreage with the house in the center and then your fields around it. You know, that never happens hardly, but that's nice. Okay, I already mentioned something about microclimate. So another thing that I should mention is air drainage. Where we live, we are on undulating land also, and our house is about 100 feet, right? No, it's about 150 feet above where we have our fields. And our fields are actually in what we call a frost pocket. And they can, in the wintertime, especially on a clear night, our fields can be 10 degrees colder than where our house is. It's a very significant difference. See, if you walk up to the house in the wintertime, you it's cold, and you pass a place where all of a sudden you're warm. You know, it's quite a difference. So, you know, air drains like water does, and it can be stopped by trees. It can be dammed up by trees and or you know, land formations, things like that. So, you know, it's the little valleys that tend to catch the cold air. And okay, another thing to consider when you're choosing growing spots is what you're going to grow. I kind of mentioned that in proximity to the house, but there might be other things. Well, like, you know, I mentioned we like to grow trees on north slopes. It would be south slopes because they tend to flower later. But think about what you're going to grow in the place that you're developing, and the size of what you're going to be growing, and how much you want to grow. So these are all considerations. And as I said, just keep in mind that nobody is probably ever going to get all of these criteria lined up. You know, that would be heaven. So on our farm, our fields are, my fields are about half a mile from my home. So I'm speaking from my experience when I talk about having it close. And they're down lower than the house. So, you know, when we're watching the weather, we have to take into consideration this temperature difference. That temperature difference isn't always there. When it's overcast, we tend to be the same temperature both places. It's only the clear nights that are really cold. Where my brother John, my fields face south, but his fields face north, and he's growing in the winter on them. You know, so, you can't choose everything. And we're both growing in a frost pocket, and we're trying to grow through the winter, you know, we're doing it, you know.
This is like very easy for us, your advice.
How often we come to the same area?
We live on the same farm, but we're in a valley, and the main farm is on one half of one side of the valley. It's on the north side of the valley, and my land is on the south side. The valley runs east and west, and my land's on the south side. So we have a lot of water on the north side. I don't have any water on my side. Yeah, so we pipe it across.
Yeah. Yeah.
The farm was bought by my dad, and he bought about 200 acres, and he sold some, roughly. So we have about probably 160, 70 acres, something like that. But then in addition, I bought 50 acres across, right across. It came up for sale right across, and so I bought that. Yeah, so that's my question.
Is it all market garden area, or is it rural,
No, it's rural cattle raising. Yeah, most of the farmers around us raise cattle and hay. But it's not a big agriculture area. I grew up in California, which is, you know, that's big agriculture, and in the Willamette Valley in Oregon, we lived there for a few years. That's they grow everything there. It's amazing. And so, yeah, we're not in a big agriculture area. What time is it? Okay, we've got just a few more minutes. Okay, I'm going to talk about. I wonder if there's something I can roast it to. Okay. I want to talk about beds versus rows. You know, traditional farming and gardening is done in rows. So you have a row, you know, with your plants down the row, and then you have an aisle and another row with more plants. What we are promoting is growing in beds. And I'll tell you why growing in rows was done. It's because of cultivation. Either with horses or with tractors, you can cultivate. It gives you space to cultivate between the plants, and so you can do a larger acreage more easily growing this way. But you know, we're talking about home gardening, and in fact, this is what we do on our farm. We have that 200 acres or so, but we are not farming more than 5 or 6 acres. You know, the rest is hills and woodlands and fields, but we're not growing on it. So we're even on our farm, we're using a bed method. But the idea of a bed is, and there have, you know, a number of people have been doing this for some time. We have a number of farmers that we look to for ideas and advice. That one is Elliot Coleman. He grows on the coast of Maine, which, you know, is as far in the northeast as to the U.S. He grows year round, using the same technologies we use. He's the one that pioneered this method of growing through the winter with low tech and low cost, simple systems. And then there's another guy, Jean Martin in Canada. He's a younger guy. He took what Elliot Coleman did and he's gone even further. And so he's in Montreal, but in Quebec, right above Vermont. And he's not growing through the winter, but he's starting early in the spring because he's colder than Elliot Coleman is even. But he's starting early in the spring and going through late through the fall. And anyway, the idea of growing in beds is that you can get more plants in per square foot than you could in rows. Does that make sense? So you can have a plants like this in your bed, and you can have a lot more plants per square foot. And another reason for growing in a bed is that these plants, you space the plants so that by the time they're about two-thirds grown, they are completely covering, their leaves are completely covering the bed. So using this method, we usually cultivate once or twice, and then we don't need to do it anymore because the plants are shading out the leaves. So what we've come up with is a 30-inch bed that's 30-inch wide. Now there are people who use 3 foot, that's 2.5 feet. People who use a 3 foot bed, some people use a 4 foot bed. You can make your bed as wide as you want, but there are a lot of advantages to a 30-inch bed. One is that you can straddle it easily, and that's really nice for harvesting or transplanting. You can just work like that. Or you can be, on one side of it and you can reach across to the other side. You can step across it. You don't have to go all the way around. The bed is a no step zone. that's the ground you're working and you don't want to be walking on it or stepping on it. But we've done some work with 4 foot beds and I can tell you, you end up stepping in it. It's just impractical to not step in it. So, but this one, the only time you step in this is when you lose your balance or something. So, what we do is we have a 12-inch. Or 18-inch aisle. We use a 12-inch aisle inside our hoop houses because that's prime real estate. We've paid for us a lot of money to get that. It's a simple hoop house with a single plastic, and so we're wanting to put as much in there as we can. I'll tell you, a 1 foot aisle is, it's not easy to get used to. You can eventually get used to it and work in it. But if you're standing facing the bed in the aisle, your toes are on one bed and your heels are on the other. But the real issue comes when you're squatting down. Where does this go? you end up sitting on your plants in the other bed. So when we're outside, we've kept this for our hoop houses still, but when we're outside, we do an 18-inch aisle. And it's just more reasonable to work with. Another really good reason for doing the 30-inch bed, which, you know, from what I understand, maybe is not quite so relevant yet here, but there are more and more tools being developed for a 30-inch bed. And we have a number of things like that available to us in the U.S. And I think that you're going to be getting some of those things here. I know that Rod Bailey has actually imported a bunch of tools. And so there are going to be some things there that are specific for a 30-inch bed or ideal for a 30-inch bed.
It seems I'm running on tracks and I actually plant more tops and water than anything. I don't know what you call it, but
Right. No, I'm not thinking of tools like that. I'm thinking of hand tools. These are things that are affordable to you. So, but it's true. They are doing things like that. Okay. Yeah. The one other thing that I want to just touch on is the idea of standardization. We found that it is really helpful to standardize your garden plots. So, for example, if you can, you know, not only make all of your beds 30 inches wide, but also choose a standard length that you're going to have them. It's helpful for a lot of things. Number one, it's helpful for calculations. Because once you can calculate how many square feet are in a bed, and then, you know, a lot of your amendments and things that you are or pesticides, you know, things that you're putting on your garden are, you know, so much per X number of square feet or X number of acres. And you can do those calculations for one bed or a block of beds, and then you've got it. You know, you don't have to do calculations every time you're going to apply something. So standardization is very helpful. One standardized thing we have come up with, you know, for a larger scale is the 30-inch bed, 100 feet long. And 10 of those beds in a block. That's 1/10 of an acre. And so we, you know, that makes calculations easy. But, you know, although I really highly recommend a 30-inch bed, you know, the length can be whatever you want. We've had 340-foot long beds. I wouldn't necessarily recommend that. You know, you can do whatever you like, but it is really helpful. The other thing that's helpful about having standardized beds is for, you know, like if you're using drip tape for irrigation or any kind of irrigation system, you can set what you need for, you know, like for us, for the 100-foot bed, and then you can use that same thing on all your other beds. So you don't have to have an individual setup for every place. You've got one thing that can be used anywhere. And the same with floating row covers is what one of the things we use to protect plants in the wintertime. Again, you've got a standard size that you're working with. We use silage tarps, and I was talking to Rod about something we call landscape fabric, and he said you've got a different name for it. It's a black woven, geotextile. It's a black woven fabric, often with lines every foot or something like that.
That's elements that stopping the soil going through.
Oh yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's a spun bonded fabric. It's not a woven fabric. But this is I'm sure you've seen it because Rod. Well, this one they use, but I'm talking about the one I'm calling a landscape fabric. It's a weed barrier. Yeah, it's a black woven.
I just call it weed mix.
Okay, that yeah.
You're talking for fiber?
No, on the ground.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, so weed mesh. So we use weed mesh and silage tarps, and I'll be talking about the applications for those things later. But you know, having all of these things in standard length is just really helpful, so you don't have to have storing them. It's really hard when you have some beds 100 foot long and others that are 50 feet long. And you know, when you roll them up, you can't always tell the difference, and the only way you can know which is which is to unroll it. You don't want to do that. So having a standard size is really helpful for a lot of reasons.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.